The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, as we continue to be fed from these precious truths that are contained for us, laying out much historical accuracy, literal truth, and also encasing within them much spiritual manna for our souls. We come here to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17 today. Hear the word of the Lord as I read. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Hivalah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Bdellium and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And may the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, and the understanding of his precious word. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Our gracious Father, this morning we come before you, reminded from our Sunday school class that you are the God of history. That you are the one that is superintending, you are the one governing, you are the one in control of all things, you are the creator of all things. Yes. You have a plan, and you have sought to reveal that plan and record that plan, preserve that plan for us so that we may know how good, how gracious, how merciful you are, but also that we may know that you are the one that sits upon the throne with authority, with power, and with blessed commands. And so, Lord God, we come before you this morning as your people. We ask you to rule, to guide, and to teach us what it is in this holy word that you have for us. Feed us, O God, the Spirit, with the truth of these precious preserved words. We pray that Jesus Christ, that Christ who bled upon the cross for the forgiveness of sinners, would receive all of the glory of what transpires from here forward. It is in his exalted name that we give you praise, honor, and glory. Amen. Well, we come here to a section of scripture that, yes, is familiar to many of us. And perhaps it's so familiar because we still have branded upon our minds many vivid illustrations, right, of pictures we've seen of the Garden of Eden. We've seen those pictures where lions are laying down with lambs. Beasts of all sizes, great and small, are coexisting with Adam and Eve there in the garden. And I'm sure some of you, younger ones here, being brought up in Christian homes, maybe have a particular picture of the Garden of Eden that you're thinking of right now as I'm talking. We see in those pictures in the distant, far-off background, serene waterfalls and, you know, the mist coming from it and all of these big, juicy-looking fruits, and everything looked just so pleasant. And Adam and Eve are always, of course, covered up to their neck in those pictures with the vegetation, right? That's good. But, you know, we look at that, don't we? And we think, boy, there's a big contrast between what I'm seeing in this picture and what I know to be a reality in my own human existence. And so, immediately when we observe that contrast, we, along with the rest of humanity, are forced with the question of, what happened? Well, why is it not like that anymore? Because I want that. That's beautiful. That's paradise. That's Eden. Oh, how I long for that, sister. Amen. I just heard of a story this week of a neighbor of ours. He had everything a man could want, really. He had a big estate. I know to a large degree, maybe many neighbors envied his estate. He had acres, and he had, you know, perfect cattle fencing. And I'm looking at my rusty fencing going, I need to do some repairs. But this brother had, or this guy had everything. And at 45 years old, he got colon cancer and he passed away. We long for Eden. We feel the effects, don't we, all the time of the consequences of sin. We're reminded daily, perhaps, when we even look in the mirror, of how just far sin has broken us away, has drifted us in the sea of consequences away from the Garden of Eden. The answer to the question of why it's not like that anymore, the truthful answer, has been the reason that has caused mankind, subsequently after Adam, to run from any confrontation to the truth of the answer. And even today, we don't want to confront what has happened, because when we confront the reason why it's not like that anymore, it reminds us of the sad reality that we have sinned. We have brought all of this sickness, all of this paradise-destroying, cataclysmic chaos upon our own heads. We don't like that. Who likes that? No one wants to acknowledge that they've had something to do with the state of affairs in which they exist, in which they don't like. It brings, you could say, into focus, sharp focus, that there is an authority over us and that we have rebelled and we have transgressed against that authority. The passage here that we have before us, remember, we've been talking about this, chapter 2, it's not describing a new creation. You get off into some internet people and they'll tell you that this really isn't describing the original creation. It's describing a different creation. That's a bunch of hogwash. Stay off the internet. All right? What this is teaching, brothers and sisters, as we said last week, is God the Spirit now is changing the lens of revelation, and He's putting on the lens, not of the panoramic view, but of the macro lens view. We're zooming in on day number 6. Remember we talked about that? So in that context, what we have unfolding for us in verses 8 through 17 is a beautiful description of the Garden of Eden and the first command that God gives to Adam. Now, there are two themes that are prominent in this section of Scripture. The first theme is that God is clearly gracious. He is clearly benevolent and gracious. You perhaps have already seen that, right? The second is that God clearly is covenantal. There's two prominent themes coming through in this section of Scripture. And this scripture Oh boy, when I first started approaching it, it's deep. It's deep, okay? But just remember, those are the two main thoughts that you need to walk away with today as you look at this. As we are looking at those two main heads, those two main themes, each one, God is clearly gracious. God is clearly covenantal. As we're expositing these texts and we're unpacking them, you're going to notice that these texts, these themes, as we examine them, they have contained in them beautiful, accurate, historical, literal facts. Okay? God is clearly gracious. God is covenantal. As we go through, we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, 8 through 17, understanding that it is literally and historically geographical events that took place. But also, under those two heads, not only are we going to be seeing literal historical information, we're also going to see even more significantly spiritual realities that you and I, who are in the second Adam, realize in part now, and we will at the great consummation in a much more glorious way. All right? God is clearly gracious. God is clearly covenantal. And as we go through and we exegete these texts, we're going to see in their historical manner and also in their spiritual manner that only those in Christ will ever experience the new Eden, the lost paradise. And so at the end of the message, I hope and pray that the doxology that we sang last week on day number 6 becomes even more amplified if you're in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're going to come to the end of the day message and you're going to be standing before the covenantal God, who's your authority, who you've rebelled against. And you're going to be faced with a crossroad. So let's begin here in verse number 8 with this understanding that God is clearly gracious. Look at verse number 8 with me. It says, "The Lord God," remember last week, this is the full divine title. We got some folks who wasn't here last week. Last week on day number 6, God introduces that he is not just Elohim, the divine, pluralistic, overtone creator with all power and all majesty who can bring things into existence just by speaking a word, but he's also Yahweh Elohim. He is gracious. He is personally close. He cares. He tenderly observes, tenderly provides for. So the Lord God, he planted a garden eastward. Now, little ones in the church, last week I gave you the doxology picture. You got to forgive Pastor Doug, because this week I was going to give you a picture of garden tools. And how many of you little kids in here, raise your hand if you help your mom and dad in the garden. I got one. Maybe. Okay, cool. All right. We got some people that like gardening. The rest of y'all got to get some light from the Word, and you got to learn how to garden. But anyway, so kids, when we look here at verse number 8, this language of God planting a garden doesn't mean God went to the garden shed or the greenhouse and got a shovel and got a rake and got a hoe. It's not that. But what it is teaching you is just like a gardener takes time to plan, right? To prepare, to establish, and to take a lot of thought in cultivating, it's denoting that. You remember last week when we were talking about how God formed man in the language Zwingli greatly demonstrated, had the idea in the word picture of a potter touching his hands on the clay, and he had the clay on his hands. You remember how intimate it was in forming man. Now he's picking up just this common language. God the Spirit's given the prophet Moses this language that the people of Israel and you and I too can see that, you know what? God has taken great care now to not just focus on the earth, but also now a very geographical, precise location called a garden that he's going to set this man in. That just kind of draws our focus here on verse number 8, that God is clearly gracious. It takes a lot of work to plant a garden. It takes a lot of effort and time and energy. If any of you see my garden, by the way, please understand that if it was just me doing it, it probably wouldn't look like that. I remember me and Brother Defoe one time, I had a new idea of how I was going to plant a garden. And it had the incorporation of fabric paper that you had to put down and so forth and so on. And I just admonish you to stay off the internet. Again, I'm going to give you another admonishment as your pastor. Stay off the internet about gardening. Just call your grandpa or your grandma and say, how did you do it, right? So me and Brother Defoe's out there doing this fabric paper, and we had to do it because we didn't have any other time of the week to do it. This had to be the day, and the winds were like 15 miles an hour. So Sean's down there on that end, and we were laying paper. Maybe that was our first mistake, brother. We were laying paper like in these 50-foot long sheets that are 4 foot wide, and we're trying to hold it down, and me and Sean are laying out there on top of it. Put a landscape stake in it, Sean, you know? Well, it takes a lot of work and effort to put in a garden. So when we read this, yes, we understand that God speaks all things to existence. Yes, we understand that God wasn't really getting a hoe, but it is showing us a picture as we're zooming in on this particular part of his creation, known as the garden, known as man, that he is Yahweh Elohim, designating and showing to us that he intimately cares for you and I. Now let's consider this garden, all right? The garden is historically a real place because he says he placed man whom he formed in the garden. Again, you get the internet people and they start talking like, well, this is really just a mythological garden. This was a dream that Moses had. Maybe Moses picked this up from some of the pagan religions. Please, the Bible says that he placed the man in the garden, right? So if I take you to my house and I place you in my garden, there's a real garden, right, young brother? It's really there. You're going to realize I'm in it. And you can help me pull weeds. So the Garden of Eden is a historical place. Now we have to admit that the exact location of the garden is truly unknown. Why? Because of the flood. Because of the flood. I mean, even if you thought you could figure out where it's at, it's going to be under hundreds of feet of sediment. And so while it's entertaining, brothers and sisters, to talk about where the actual Garden of Eden was located on the earth, keep the conversation in balance. Don't let it over-dominate your pursuit of further gospel light in other areas that really, really will affect your life. All of us are guilty at times, right, of getting into nooks and crannies of theology, which, you know, I love talking theology. But as I tell the men on the RBFI nights, the Reformed Baptist Fellowship nights, brothers, if all of that theology on your bookshelf just stays on the bookshelf and doesn't get down into your life and change the practice of your life, it really don't amount to a hill of beans.
That's right.
Amen. So you may know where the Garden of Eden is. You may have the most constructed map and philosophical argument of where the Garden of Eden is. But make sure that the pursuit of where the Garden of Eden is isn't changing your perspective and your first pursuit of being a godly man, woman, boy, or girl. Amen. Well, we do know at least it was in the east. You see that, right? In verse number 8. It was east in a biblical terminology. This is east of Jerusalem, somewhere, all right? However, the significance of our understanding that it was historically a real place is important. I observed that. I lay that down. It is a real place. Really, the significance of us understanding it's a real place comes spiritually when we look at in detail in the preceding verses of what kind of place it was. And it's by the observation of what kind of place the Garden of Eden was, because you did notice it was like really detailed, wasn't it? When we observe and walk away from these settled observations of what kind of place this historical location that God put on planet Earth for man to be in, we begin to understand the spiritual significance and the spiritual blessings that are in store for us. Observation number one. So that's how we're going to unpack and exegete this. We're going to look at it through different observations. What kind of place was this historical, literal garden? Well, first, we already observed that it was a prepared place. God planted the garden. And we already made the application of that, of what Yahweh Elohim was designating to the first man and the first woman he put in there. But consider this in the context of God showing us in verse number 8 that he's preparing a garden. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 14:2. We went through the Gospel of John just not that long ago, and Jesus said, "My Father's house are what? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you." And listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, all these observations that we recognize in a historical sense, but we make sure we're drawing out from them the spiritual manna that we're going to feed upon, climactically come to a conclusion at the end of the message when we look at the new Eden, the promised one to us. So Jesus is saying here to us, "I prepare a place for you." But what kind of place is it? Keep that in the backdrop, because as you see, we go through this historical garden. The new Eden is the same type of place, but even better. Second observation, it's an exceptional place. Did you see that in verses 8 through 14? Look at verse number 9. God's causing to grow every tree that is nasty? No, that is pleasant to the sight. So this garden that God's established, that he's prepared, that he's cultivating, that he's taken great thought in, has in it, brothers and sisters, not only things that can sustain Adam, but they're actually beautiful. It says pleasant to the sight. Have you guys ever looked at some fruits and you're just thinking to yourself, "Now, I wonder if that's an effect of the fall, why that thing looks like that?" I mean, how many of you moms have put something in front of your child and they just will not touch it, and you're prying open their mouth and forcing them to sit there until the lights are turned out and all that good stuff, right? Well, that wasn't the case here. That's not the case. Adam's looking at and he's seeing things that are beautiful. He's walking in the garden. "Oh, that looks so beautiful." And he's just grabbing and eating. Now, I'm going to use some sanctified, imagination here, and I'm seeing from verse number 8 that it says it was good for food. So in this garden and all of these things that God has created for man and Adam in particular, it's exceptional. It's just not run-of-the-mill type stuff. It's exceptional. So there's crunchy fruit, right? How many of you like the hard shell and your soft taco? I just had one of those not that long ago, and I was like, who would have ever thought? This is awesome. Soft taco with hard taco, crunchy and soft. Well, there was probably fruit like that. I'm not saying it tastes like a taco, but I'm just saying it had the texture, right? You get the point. It was good for food. There was soft fruit. We have a palate, right, that likes salt and likes sugar. How many of you have that kind of palate? Yeah, some more than others. But you get the point. Some of this fruit, no doubt, would have tasted and been accommodating to our palate in the way we're created. And so verse number 8, it was pleasant to the sight. It's good for food. Now that's interesting right there, because when you just think about how exceptional the garden was, you think to yourself, there was really nothing in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam was not already receiving. Adam didn't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because Adam was hungry, not because the fruit on that tree tasted different or better. That's not why, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we see here that this was an exceptional place, tenderly prepared by the Lord, and it reminds us of the words of the inspired Apostle Paul that says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "It is written, yea, hath not seen, nor an ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him." Brothers and sisters, on the other side of glory, we cannot even begin to imagine the beautiful, exceptional existence that we're going to have. It is a real, literal existence. This here is a picture of a paradise that was lost, yes, but it contains for us in our observations these little insights of what you who are in Christ can expect. On the other hand, the Bible describes those outside of Christ of not receiving exceptional blessings, exceptional things that the mind cannot even imagine. It describes those who are still in outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, torment, words like that. Very stark contrast. Third observation. In the context of looking at the trees and the rivers and the gems and the stones and all of this language, we see that it was a delightful place. The word Eden in the Hebrew, it carries with the meaning pleasure or delight. And in fact, whenever Eden is ever mentioned in the Bible, it really is used in that way. It stands for a place of lovely significance, particularly to people that, you know, live in regions where it's a desert and there is no water. And so they hear the word Eden and they're reminded of how beautiful and how caring God was. Listen to how Isaiah uses it, describing Eden in a sense that would have been fixed in their mind, that this is a delightful place. Again, God is clearly gracious. God didn't have to give this to man. I mean, he made some creatures to do some pretty odd things that we look at and go, that's gross. But not man. He places him in this exceptional, prepared, delightful place. And Eden captures that. The prophets would go in to use this description of Eden to describe just how delightful and pleasant it was. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in 51:3. The Lord shall comfort Zion. They're tired, they're weary. The application is very relevant. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And so Eden here carries with it just the very word of what a delightful place it was. It was a place that you wouldn't want to leave. It's a place that you would love to stay in. There would be amazing things to constantly be observing and looking at and eating. That'd be a pretty good place to be, right? We see in the book of Revelation a description of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Eden, that runs parallel with the description that we're seeing here, and that's significant. Revelation 21:21 says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And here it is. You guys have even probably seen pictures of this. We oftentimes think of heaven to describe it this way. The streets of that city were of pure gold, like transparent glass. And so we're getting a picture here, yes, of a historical literal place, but also a promised new Eden, that's promised to those in Christ. And so as we're building up and going through these observations, brothers and sisters, there ought to be welling up within you another doxology, another praise of what is promised to you. Notice, fourthly, that what we have in the text, particularly in verse 9, is a place of life. Just after these first three observations, we can safely say, I think, that the garden reverberated with life. It was abundant. It was flourishing. We read in verses 9 through 14 that there was running waters and an abundance of vegetation. But look at verse 9 with me. We get a little bit more specific about a particular type of life, a particular type of tree that's in the garden. The tree of life is mentioned in verse number 9. So this is a place of life. Now when the word or the phrase tree of life occurs in the Bible, it carries with it the thought of abundance of life. It carries with it the sense of God sustaining life, his spiritual life. Whenever you're reading in the Bible and you come across tree of life or a tree that is describing as an oasis, it's denoting that. It's being used metaphorically. But while those other biblical references are, yes, using it metaphorically, the immediate context here in our text is referring to a real historical literal tree. All right? And the Israelites would have been reading this. It would have been clearly communicated to them in this way. They would have definitely seen that this was a real tree. But even though it's a real tree, we would be mistaken if we were assuming that this tree contained some sort of fruit that had a substance that prevented aging. Now, why would that be a wrong understanding of this tree of life, its purpose, its function, and things like that? Well, while we acknowledge that it is a real literal tree, it has real literal fruit. Adam is not prohibited, you didn't see in the text, from eating the tree of life. He could reach out anytime he wanted and grab a bite of it. The reason that we know that the fruit didn't carry some sort of power or wasn't attributed by God with some kind of design power to prevent aging and thus allow life to go on is because aging is a consequence of what? Sin. It's a consequence and the curse of the fall. And so the fruit, you see, didn't have any kind of preventive measures built into it because the fall had not even happened yet. So that brings the question up to us in this place of life, and particularly this tree of life. What was the purpose of it? Well, the Bible, let's look at how the Bible uses trees. It oftentimes uses trees to symbolize life. And perhaps, as we talked about earlier, that the trees were used because to people that were raised or experienced long droughts, they would see trees and they would see the leaves start to bloom, and it would remind them, oh yes, there's newness of life. You know, I can just look forward to the rain now. And we all can sympathize with that, right? We love it when springtime comes, winter's over, and there's the newness of life. What's one of the first things that shows the newness of life? The trees do. And so in the Bible, whenever it uses trees, it's using trees to symbolize life. Listen how Psalms 1:3, many of you know this verse, uses this kind of metaphorical language about trees. He shall be like a tree, the man who loves God's law. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Jeremiah 17:8, the prophet says, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And so throughout the Bible, from here being mentioned a tree of life, the biblical use of the tree is symbolizing an abundance of spiritual life. So while we, yes, recognize the historical accuracy of a literal tree, we don't confuse it with some kind of mystical power. But it is symbolizing something. We look at the Bible's usage, Psalms 1:3, Jeremiah, there's others we could go, and it's symbolizing that there's a connection with the tree that's denoting an abundance of life. And so then we come here down to the garden again. What was its purpose? Well, I'm convinced that here in the garden of the Lord, there was one tree in particular that's being communicated to us that actually gave forth sustained life, not preventative aging. So now we got to dial in on what kind of life is it? That is, it was giving the fullness of existence as human beings. It was given a life that was the fullness of life. It was that which symbolized that I am your God and I am in communion with you. I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the one that takes care of you. I'm the one that you're dependent upon. And in that type of relationship, the tree is symbolizing to Adam and Eve, who could freely take it anytime they wanted, that they were in complete, full communion with God. After sin, we lost that. And when we lost that, brothers and sisters, we lost a humongous part of our humanity or our existence of what it means to be fully human. Eating of this tree, as one old preacher said, was an expression of Adam and Eve's close fellowship with the Lord God, the author of their very lives. And so it was, in a spiritual sense, a symbol which God was pleased to communicate through. He could have communicated it in different ways, but he chose this tree to show and communicate the gracious life and access to himself that Adam and Eve were benefiting from. William Purkis, you've been hearing his name as we've been going through church history, old English Puritan, he said the tree of life signified assurance of life. You notice they had full access to it. They weren't prohibited from eating it. But why did God pick a tree? I'm not going to go so far as saying, aha, see, the spiritual significance is Jesus is the tree of life, because Jesus never calls himself the tree of life. Oh, but brothers and sisters, he does use illustrations, parables, denoting the fact that he is the vine and that those grafted into him will have eternal life. We can safely say, as Adam and Eve looked to the tree of life as a symbol for their complete full communion with God and living to the fullness of what it means to be human, we can also say, those of us that are in Christ, before we by His grace looked upon the tree of the cross and acknowledged His Lordship, His forgiveness, His eternal life that He offered through the gospel, we were only half human. Amen? No amens, I guess. I don't know about you. Amen. Thank you, little sister. But because before the cross of Christ, before upon the tree of Christ's sacrifice, I was only operating with half of the faculties of my emotional, my spiritual, my heartfelt makeup. Half of me was dead. I could not love. I could not care. I could not, and I still wrestle with it now, sacrifice. But Adam and Eve, in this symbolic union with God, brothers and sisters, they had all of life, all the fullness of life that was lost. And that's why we treat each other so poorly. That's why we look around and we see that humanity has lost its life. There's only one tree that we can point them to, the cross of Christ, to regain life. Amen. Well, continue with our observations of the garden and drawing upon, yes, their historical accuracy, but also their spiritual significance. We see that this place, I know some of you young ones were tempted by this because you're thinking, oh, wow, if I was in a paradise, woo, no chores. That would be awesome. No sin, no chores, nothing to do. But we see in verse 15 that the Garden of Eden, remember paradise, no sin yet, there was activity. It was an active place. It teaches us very clearly in verse 15 that there's no suggestion that Adam was hanging out in the Garden of Eden like a prolonged vacation. Look at verse 15. Yes, it was a prepared place. Yes, it was a delightful place. Yes, it was an exceptional place. It was full of life. But it also was a place of activity. And even this activity, remember the heading we're still operating under, that God is a gracious God. Even the activity is going to teach us that. Look at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man. Don't you love it when you read in the Bible when God exercises his godness? Can I say that? You know what I mean? God took man. You remember perhaps in the Bible the story of Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot wouldn't leave and his wife looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. Young ones, do you remember in that story the angel of the Lord had to take his hand and say, "We have got to go now"? Do you remember the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ that teaches the fact that if it's even just one sheep, I'm going to leave the 99 behind and I'm going to go find it and I am going to pick it up. I'm going to put it on my shoulders and I'm going to bring it back to the fold. God took Adam and put him in the garden. Brothers and sisters, when the Bible is teaching God's sovereignty, when the Bible teaches that He is the high exalted one on the throne and full of authority and power, keep your hands off of God.
That's right.
Let God be God. And realize that He, through the power of His Spirit, brought you to the cross. He today may be attempting to, he will be successful, he will not fail, bring you to the cross. So when you come to realize you want to be a Christian, when you come to realize and believe to think that there's something through the gospel, that I actually was the one that placed Jesus upon the cross because of my sins, that's not you thinking that. That's not your own thoughts originating from your depraved heart. Listen to me. That's God the Spirit telling you that. That's God the Spirit communicating to you that I want to bring you to the cross of Christ and bow your knee so that you may worship Him and accept Him. And we see that He took Adam in verse 15 here to work. Now some in our day and age, not boys, not to mention any names, have the idea that work really was just a result of sin in the fall. But we see here that that's not the case. That there was work in the Garden of Eden. It was a place of activity. But look with me at what kind of work it was. You see that in verse 15? The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to, authorized version says, dress it. Some of your Bibles will say tend to it and to keep it. All right? So this is telling us what kind of work Adam was doing. God's gracious. Watch this. The work that Adam was to be doing was to tend and to dress the garden. But listen how this Hebrew word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament through the prophet of Moses, inspired by God, particularly in Exodus 3:12. It's used always in a sense of service that's worship. Okay? Exodus 3:12. And he said, speaking to God, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, those people shall serve, same Hebrew word, God upon this mountain. They shall worship God. We see this elsewhere in the book of Numbers when it's often used, this same Hebrew word, regarding the Levites' duty to work and have responsibilities in the temple. And so by the usage of this language, we're getting a picture that God's purpose for putting Adam in the garden was, yes, his total faculty and function of having dominion, Genesis 1:28, we already learned that. But also there, he's just not, you know, tending to naming the animals and things like that. He's there worshiping God in this perfect full communion with Him. Can you even imagine in the new heaven and the new earth when you are actually in the presence of Jesus Christ? No more symbols. Oh, He will be there on His throne, brothers and sisters. It ought to give us goosebumps to think about that. This is what Adam was doing in the garden, in full communion with the triune God, worshiping Him. He was tending, He was dressing the garden. Now here's what's even more cooler, especially for you boys. Get your swords out. Because Adam was given not only the charge to go fill the earth, to rule it with responsibility and proper dominion by the law of God and the grace of God within your heart, but the word keep it carries with it all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the context of the Levites, the idea of guarding, of warding off, of protecting. Now that's rather telling. Is it not, particularly in the light of the fact that we know what's going to come up in Genesis chapter 3? And so in this sense, we see that this place of activity, God is gracious. He's given Adam this opportunity to worship Him in this serene place. And He's given Adam these activities that what? Allow Adam, I said allow. You know, it's amazing that we are given the ability, we're allowed to exercise worship. I think of Brother Scott Gwynn here at our church. His brother, we went and visited him. He's a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. Now, he worships God, believe me, brothers and sisters, with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, you know, in a wheelchair. But think about here in this context, Adam is given full capacity of all of he can do to guard, to dress, to tend to, and to keep. It is a beautiful, gracious aspect that God gives you and me to be, what? Active
in his service, in his worship. The fact that these two verbs, dress or tend and guard, are only found together elsewhere in the book of Moses, in the context of the Levites, I'm telling you, is clearly indicating to us in a spiritual sense that the garden was, in a sense, a prototype of the worship that would go on in redemptive history, first at the tabernacle, then at the temple, and then in the spiritual temple, the manifestation of all of those shadows, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we are beginning to get a picture here. Watch this, that Adam, the garden, and God's relationship with him was really Adam in a garden temple offering praise to God in full communion. No hurdles, no distractions, nothing in the way. Pure worship. Pure worship. And this temple was violated by that wicked serpent and lost. But we begin to see shadows of it, do we not? Very soon, in the Israelite camp, in the tabernacle. And then you remember the words of Jesus when he met the Samaritan woman. There's going to come a day where you will not worship up in a physical place. Come to me, all you are heavy, right? And weary. I will. Those of you who thirst, you will thirst no more. And so we have in this beautiful picture of pure worship from Adam to God in the garden temple that, yes, may have been lost, but has been reclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam did not, and sadly he failed at keeping his duties of guarding the temple. He failed at that. But what Adam failed at, Christ fulfilled. Listen to the words of Hebrews 4:15 before we move on to our next heading. 4:15, Adam failed, but Christ, he accomplished it. The Bible says, we have not a high priest, referring to Jesus Christ, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, understanding what we fight and what we wrestle with. But he was in all points tempted like we are, like Adam was. But he did not sin. He did not sin. Praise the name of Jesus Christ, brothers. Amen. These five observations clearly teach us that God was clearly gracious to Adam. He cared for Adam. God, by what we're about to see, is not to be understood as kind of this mean father, this stingy father, this distant, cold father. Would you agree? I mean, we see here Yahweh Elohim, all of this garden, all of this preparation. The relationship between God and Adam is like this, right? God loves Adam. He's so close to Adam. And what we see here in these first five observations clearly demonstrate that. But what we're about to see next in our next observation is that God not only is gracious, but he's also covenantal. Now, I know you've heard the word covenantal a lot this morning, but I didn't know Sean was going to go in that direction. So just bear with me, all right? Here it is. Sixth observation, transitioning our focus from verses 8 through 14 to the last few verses. God is not only gracious, but God is also covenantal. Now, I didn't plan on saying this, but I'm going to say it real quick because we're backdrafting from the Sunday school class. Everybody has a way in which their minds understand redemptive history and steps, or you could say progressions. Okay? There's some theologies out there that would teach you that all of the Old Testament is an age or a dispensation of an harsh God, a rather angry God, a rather unloving God. And that's all the economy, right, of law. But then in the New Covenant, it kind of, to me, always designated the fact that God kind of turned over a new leaf in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and all things are new. And so that's the age of grace. And so they never look favorably upon the Old Testament. In fact, in a
dispensational church, that's a major school of thought of how to interpret the Bible, you'll never really hear them teach that much out of the Old Testament unless they're talking about the rapture or something. And it's sad because really you miss all of the beautiful promises in the gems that are for the one true church. And so what covenantal theology is just a fancy word to describe truly and really how God relates to man throughout redemptive history. He does it through progressive revelations or progressive agreements that he sometimes, which we're about to see, bestows upon man, and they don't have any say-so in it at all because he's God. It's a divine covenant. And it's through these that we see moving forward throughout the Bible, we finally see that what was promised in the Sunday school class in Genesis 3:15, the full revelation in Jesus Christ appears on the scene. And so in that sense, there is one church. Major distinction between how to examine the redemptive history that's in the Bible. There's either two categories of God's people, the Israelites, who are physical descendants of Abraham, right, in the Old Testament, who are still awaiting their promised fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. And we're on pause right now. This is the dispensational hermeneutic. And now you have a second category of people, the Christians, the church. And then at the end, there's going to be some, well, no, in fact, they say all of the physical descendants of Abraham, Israelites, how you qualify that, I don't know. It's going to come back in to the family of God. So, they would say right now that you have two people of God. You have the Christians and you have the Jews. Read Paul's epistles and see if that jives with what Paul says. Covenant theology teaches, rather, that there is only one true church. There is only one spiritual church. It starts with Adam and Eve. And it goes all the way to the very end of redemptive history when the last person is saved, which Christ died for. And those arrangements, those different dealings with man are done through various covenants. Here we're coming to the first covenant. Okay? These verses, 16 through 17, are very clear in what they communicated to the original audience and even us today. The Lord God's authority was to be respected and obeyed. That's real simple. You read that, you don't need a PhD, you don't need a theologian to tell you that. You get that from the reading of just the plain text, and that's how the original audience would have understood it. Like the tree of life we saw in verse number 9, and now here in the command that God gave Adam, there's also a tree of knowledge of good and evil that also was a literal tree. Okay? We're recognizing the historical literal accuracy of what we're seeing here. But that tree did not contain, as I said earlier about the tree of life, some special tonic or power to increase Adam's knowledge. Because its fruit was used not to bring out a knowledge to be like God or as smart as God. There's no way that a created being could ever be as divine or omniscient as God. No, that's not the case. Did the fruit, when it was eaten, result in death, have some kind of poison in it? Because remember, in the garden, there was absolutely nothing that was wrong, fallen, bad, or rotten. Okay? Just trying to get our mind wrapped around this tree that's mentioned. So now we're approaching the understanding of God's authority that's connected with this tree that he prohibits Adam from eating from. We have to come back and try to understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just like we did with the tree of life. The Bible's use of the knowledge of good and evil. The next time you see this phrase in the Bible is Deuteronomy 1:39 through the same prophet. It's in the context when Moses is talking to the Israelites, and he's kind of given a synopsis or an overview of their wanderings around in the wilderness and things like that. Now watch it, what he does. He says in Deuteronomy 1:39, "Moreover, your little ones," he's talking about the children, which you said should be a prey, "and your children, which in that day in the wilderness
had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in to Canaan thither, and unto them will I give it, Canaan, and they shall possess it. Now that's significant because here is the same phrase being used to describe children who, because of their ignorance of knowledge of good and evil, God did not hold them accountable for their parents' sins, and they would go forward to possess the land. It's the same structure in the Hebrew. It's the same, I believe what I'm about to build up to here. It's the very same concept that's being communicated with this tree and what it symbolizes. Okay? In other words, the children, or that is the generation born in the wilderness, were entirely dependent upon their parents who were making the decisions that were angering God. The children that were born in the wilderness did not know good from evil. They did not have the knowledge of good and evil. And so God is giving them a pass to go into the land of Canaan. Now coming back to the garden, in like manner, I'm proposing that Adam and Eve, they too were to see themselves, and they had in much regards the same attitude as children, being totally dependent upon the Creator God, their Heavenly Father, for all wisdom, for all understanding, for Him to tell them what was good and evil. This is what the tree was acknowledging. It's a tree denoting that you are not morally independent adults separate from me. Don't eat that tree. I'm the Father. You're the children. Isn't it interesting? They're experiencing the fullness of life in communion with God, and there's an element that they are not supposed to partake of in this tree that's going to rob them of that life that I explained earlier. And that element that's going to rob them of that life is going to be an attempt to distance themselves from God as the dependent, only Father who is all wise and knowing about matters of good and evil. So in other words, their state of affairs of being, I'll use this phrase and you can't read too much into it, but it's the best way I can try to wrap my mind around it to explain it to you. But to be in a sense simple, and to be like children in relationship with God was vital for them to continue to experience the fullness of life with God. Now, connect these dots for a moment. Who in the Bible does Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry praise like several times? Little children. Little children shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when you exegete and you do a Bible study of that, you understand that not little four-year-olds are only going to be the ones in heaven. He's talking about this simple, this precious, this beautiful, childlike dependency and faith upon God. And there, God's saying to them, right now what we share with one another, I'm telling you as your authority, as your creator, I'm establishing right now some rules because I'm the creator and I'm in the position of authority. That's what we're seeing here. I'm telling you, I don't want you to eat that tree, because when you do, it's going to be a sign. It's going to be a heart attitude. It's going to be an action that you do that demonstrates you no longer trust my providential care. You no longer respect my fatherly authority. You think that you can be your own boss. What happened? What happened? We know the stories, brothers and sisters. Mankind today still is trying to be his own boss. You parents in here, oh, you can relate to this. It's just a homely illustration. Your kids, they're what's the best age? Let me see a show of hands. Is 1 year old the best age? Okay, no. Two? Really? Almost up. How about 4 years of age? Got one. Four. I like four too, sister. Yeah. I think my little daughter, she's four. Sometimes in sermon illustrations, she's six, I'm told, or eight. But technically, you're four, right? Okay. But you'll know, parents, you say those particular ages,
Why do you say those particular ages? Because that's the time when you had that intimate fullness of your relationship. This kid still depends on me. Moms especially, this kid still just cannot exist without me. And oh, I love it. Oh, it's so precious, right? But what happens? Those little vipers and diapers grow up. They become their own, well, they think they're going to be their own boss. And what are they doing? Huh? Moms and dads? Fathers? What are they doing? What do we take it as? Hey, wait a minute. I'm still the head of the house here. There's an authority in your life that is to be respected. It's to be, you know, honored, et cetera, right? And we begin to have problems. And what if, oh man, just imagine this. I can't wait till the new Eden. What if, right, the 12 to 18 year old, I don't know, still has that simple childlike faith sister of 4 years old? Huh? That dependency, brother, wanting to know, see? Now, in a sanctified Christian young man or woman's life, there should be a great element of that. Don't walk away from here saying, oh, well, it's just, you know, a lost cause. They're all going to be rebellion. No, absolutely not, because Jesus Christ gives you a renewed mind. And so if you're a teenager or a young child and you claim to be a Christian, then you need to walk and talk like a Christian. But coming back here to the picture we're seeing, God's saying, don't eat of that knowledge of good and evil. Not because there's a poison in it. Not because if you eat it, you're going to become knowledgeable like me. Because it's an expression of my covenantal authority. What do I mean by covenant? Remember what the little one said the definition was. Huh? It's an arrangement that God makes with man, and he promises by his word. He is the creator, brothers and sisters. He is the one that's designated this. He's the one that's contracted this. You notice Adam doesn't have one say-so in it. He's the potter and we're the clay. He makes that arrangement. But the purpose here of the tree, I've just given you that. That's what it's symbolizing. That's why it was there. It reveals to us the presence of a covenant. The word covenant is not used here to describe this relationship between God and Adam. And so you do have some people that will bark and say, ah, there you go again. You're laying over your systematic theology. You're laying over your particular view of how to interpret the Bible over the Bible. Well, sometimes I use the word Trinity. Is that me overlaying a theological truth of the Bible? Absolutely not. Why? Because the Trinity, starting with Genesis 1:1, is all throughout the Bible. And so is covenant arrangements between God and man. So can we really call this a covenant? Can we really look at this and say that this is a relationship that God establishes with man and he promises by his word? Well, I don't know. Let's see as we're winding down. God, here we see, he chooses to initiate a particular relationship with Adam by imposing an obligation upon him. Also keep in mind, he's already did this in Genesis 1:28. The essential elements of a covenant are found here in Genesis. Here they are. This is the first covenant. This is the first glimpse of how God's going to interact with man. So it is somewhat significant. Write these down. Some people call it the covenant of works. Some people don't like that. I don't care what you call it, but the concept's there. That's what I want you to get. That's what I want you to anchor down. Because we're going to see it again with Noah. We're going to see it again with Abraham. We're going to see it again with David. We're going to see it with Jesus Christ. All right? The essential elements of the covenant that God's doing with Adam contained this, we have to admit, all right? There's two parties involved, God and Adam, okay? We'll put the guy over here who doesn't want to call it a covenant, all right? And we're going to write on the board why we would. There's two people involved. There's a condition of obedience that's set forth, okay? In a covenant, I'll say I'll do this and you say you do that. That's in a man-made covenant, all right? But we see here a condition of obedience on God's part is set forth to Adam. There's a curse, thirdly, for transgression if he breaks it. So we have, number one, two parties. We have, number two, the condition of obedience. We have a condition. Number three, we have a curse. And fourthly, as we're trying to define, can we truly, honestly, and biblically call this a covenant? Fourthly, it has a clear implication of blessings if it's obeyed. So there's a clear implication. If you don't eat, you're going to live. Adam would have lived. Some of the old reformer commentaries I was reading, they said that Adam would perpetually go into just eternity if sin never entered into the world. He would have just continued. He would have never aged. He would have been, you know, further in communion with God to a point where God would just call him up into the firmament or the heavenly realms and leave his physical body behind. And so these are the exact same ingredients of what you would call a covenant throughout all of the Bible. You see covenantal arrangements between men, those elements are there. You see divine covenants where God makes with man, these elements are there. So for those who object that there is no reference to either party reaching a clear agreement, or especially Adam having some contribution, who do not then want to call this or recognize it as a covenant, the same could be said with the case of Noah and Abraham, where the Bible explicitly calls those covenants. It uses the word. So Noah didn't have any say-so, Abraham didn't have any say-so, but the Bible says that those were biblical covenants. I'm just simply trying to lay a little groundwork here that we can, as we move forward in understanding of redemptive history, see that this is how God communicates with man. It's in a position that I am the Father, I have authority, I have law, you are my creation, and guess what? You can flourish. You can flourish under my fatherly rule and my fatherly care for you. Now, consequently, there's arguments that since the word covenant is not used here, that it cannot provide proof. However, in Adam and Eve's marriage relationship, it's not called a covenant, but later on else in Scripture, it is called a covenant. And so while we wouldn't want to deny that Adam and Eve had a covenantal arrangement, why would we want to look at this and say that this is not a covenantal arrangement? I know what you're all thinking right now. Okay, so what's that matter? Here's why it matters. Because these covenantal steps, these arrangements throughout redemptive history are going to further demonstrate and prove that either you keep the law 100% perfectly or you fail in this arrangement that's being established here by your federal father, your head, patriarch Adam. And if you fail in that covenant, where are you going to run? Where are you going to run? You're going to run to Christ. You're going to run to Christ. Turn your Bibles to Revelations 22. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, no, he's at the end of a sermon. He's going to the book of Revelations. It's another 15 minutes. No, it's not. No, it's not. I promise. We have to go here because we just can't end this sermon by looking at the beautiful, wondrous garden, seeing how God's so gracious, and then end with this covenantal arrangement with Adam that he has to keep it perfectly, knowing that he fails later. And think all is lost. No, we come to the description at the very end of the Bible that connects with the very beginning of the Bible. Notice here we have John, the Apostle John, carried up in a vision to heaven as if it were, and he's been given this revelation. And he showed me, the angel of the Lord that's been giving him the tour of heaven, if you remember. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. One, and it says, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's what Adam was doing. And they shall see his face, remember, in the presence of Christ, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for Yahweh Elohim giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The spiritual significance of the historical, literal place that we're given so much attention to here in chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, is to point you and I to the blessed reality of what was lost, brothers and sisters, is now going to be realized in heaven through Christ. And so I close with this thought. If you are here in this church today, and I don't care if you've walked an aisle, I don't care if you've said a little prayer, I don't care any of that. If you truly believe that you remain lost in your sins, that you have not seen the tree of life in a spiritual sense, in a sense by which you understand in the deepest recesses of your heart that it was your sins that were so gross, that were so ugly, that were so vile, that put Christ upon the tree. It was your sins that made His blood pour out. If you have not seen the tree of life that way, if you have not seen the truth of the gospel, you will not experience this beautiful paradise we just described. You will be separated forever in outer darkness, while the saints who have this precious gift of Christ will rejoice at His throne in His presence forevermore. And so with all of that said, I lay before you bare right now the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He offers to you this very morning eternal life and to live with Him evermore in paradise. Examine your hearts. Know that you know that you know you are under the blood. We don't care if you've said you're a Christian for 5 or 15 years. Today is the day of salvation, brother and sister. There's nothing more glorious than when someone comes to the cross of Christ in the middle of a service. And guess what? Reformed folks can be liturgical at times. But I encourage anyone, if you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit coming upon you and showing you the truth of the cross, cry out to Him, "Oh God, save my soul." Weep the tears of a sinner saved by grace. Today is the day of salvation. Don't leave here knowing that the Spirit is drawing you to repentance. Bow the knee to the gospel. And may we rejoice, because then you will experience what many of us have already experienced, a small taste of heaven here on earth. And I can't wait till I get the whole enchilada, sister. Amen. No more tears. No more fussing. No more fighting. No more diseases. No more bad things people are doing to one another. We'll be with Christ reigning forever and ever. Let's close with a word of prayer.